Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of John, we're going to be looking into chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, 12 through 13 to start with here. John chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, believe it or not, there's some things we need to talk about here, and I want to just take a few minutes and share some of the things that the Lord laid on my heart. Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom and understanding of what you are trying to tell us, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to feed us and to grow us in your precious holy name. Amen.
Amen. Now, I might be sharing some things today that might kind of overturn some tables in your life, maybe some of the doctrine that you've believed. My intention is not to offend. My intention is to educate, if I can. And if I'm wrong, the challenge I always give to people is show me in the scriptures. I've had people come and say, well, I just believe you're wrong. Well, why do you believe I'm wrong? Well, I don't know. I just believe you're wrong. That's not going to cut it, folks. You show me where I'm wrong in the scriptures, okay? Otherwise, like the scripture says, you got to let every man be a liar and let God be true, right? And even if the doctrine that you have been taught is something that's very popular and the whole world espouses it, if it doesn't agree with the word of God, I'm not saying you got to discard it, but put it on the back burner until God reveals otherwise. You see what I'm saying? It's very important, okay? If we're going to grow in the Lord. So here, Jesus and his mother, his brothers and their disciples, again, stayed in Capernaum for a few days before departing to Jerusalem. And the one thing that I want to point out in this verse is that, in particular verse 12, is the fact that it makes a distinction between Jesus' brothers and his disciples. Now, the reason I say that is because there are those who believe that Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters, and whenever it's talking about this here, they say that it's clearly referring to his disciples only. But again, this verse refutes that, you know. And it's not the only verse, there's several verses that refute that. Now, you got to wonder, why would they even think that, seeing there's so many verses that tell us otherwise? I believe it's because of the doctrines, mostly in the Catholic Church, who try to make Mary more than what she was. The Bible says she was blessed among women, which is true. But because she was chosen of God, you know, to bring forth God's Son here, she was blessed above all women. But the problem is that there are those who've made her more than what she is, and they call her the Mother of God. Well, the truth is, if she were the Mother of God, then that would make her God, right? She was the mother of Jesus, whom God was in. That's the correct answer there. So by saying that she's the mother of God, they also put her in the same veneration as Jesus. And they'll say that she is co-mediator with Christ. Well, all you got to do is look at Scripture. You'll see that this is also an error. Because the Bible clearly teaches in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, by claiming that she's the mother of God, they also claim that she's a perpetual virgin. And this is clearly error. And there's a lot of scripture that support the fact that she had other children. The first one, most all of us are familiar with, we read this every Christmas, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 through 25, where it says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, and it's the angel of the Lord speaking to him, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and did not know her, and that word know there is an intimate term, until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, when Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth, we get a very clear indication that Jesus was not an only child in the flesh. Certainly he was in the spirit. because the Bible says he's the only begotten of the Father, but he definitely had half-brothers and sisters. In Mark chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is that which is given to him, that such mighty works are being performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter?" We know this guy. He worked down the carpenter shop with his dad. "The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simeon, are these not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." See, Jesus had a problem even with his own relatives in believing who he was. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the village in a circuit teaching. Again, I find it interesting that even Jesus' brothers who experienced the water being turned to wine, because they were there at the wedding too, they saw all of this, but even though they were at the wedding and they traveled with him, you know, and they heard him teach, they still did not believe in him. And scripture makes that very clear. In John chapter 7, verse 2 through 5, it says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world." Notice what it says next. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They saw the miracles. They saw the things that Jesus did, yet they did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was, because they were with him all the time, you know. "Oh, this is just Jesus, our older brother," you know. So we know that James, and we know that Jude eventually came to, you know the Lord in a real personal way. James is known as the first bishop of Jerusalem, while Jude, of course, we know he penned the Epistle of Jude. But the scriptures are pretty silent when it comes to the rest of his brothers and his sisters. But they were just like you and I are. They had to come to that place where they had to make that decision, where they had to receive him as Lord and Savior. Even Mary, his mother. Again, was he just a man? Was he just their brother? Or was he the Son of God? They had to come to that decision that he was the Son of God. Now, I know they struggled with unbelief. It's clear through other scriptures that we read. Let me read another one to you. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 35. "Then the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out and lay hold of him, and they said, He's out of his mind." His own people. I'm sure it's talking about his relatives. He's out of his mind. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and the ruler of the demons he casts out. By the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. And so he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables." Keep in mind, he's speaking to his family, and he's speaking to those religious folks who were saying these things, the scribes. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand and has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." And notice, I want you to see in this next verse to hear how that Jesus, how he viewed his mother and his brothers, you know. He looked at them and he said, "The multitude that was sitting around him, and they said to him, Look, your mother and brother are outside seeking you. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So you see, he kind of put to rest here a lot of the controversy. Again, it's not certain that his whole family followed him to Jerusalem. It may have just been the disciples. But I think that it's likely that they all went with him because it was Passover. Each Jewish man was required to attend 3 annual feasts at the holy city. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 16, it tells us they had to attend the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, that's important to know, because Jesus, he obeyed the law of Moses, you see. And though Jesus a lot of times deliberately violated the man-made traditions of the Pharisees and the laws that were statutes that were made and heaped upon the law, he was faithful to uphold the law of Moses. In his life and death, he fulfilled the law so that today we as believers, folks, are not burdened by what the scripture would refer to as the yoke of bondage. That's what the scripture calls the law. Even though the law is good. Why is it a yoke of bondage? Because we can't keep it. We can't keep it. Hard as we might try, we're going to fail. But Jesus kept the law for us. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive now to keep it, because it is God's perfect standard. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, I read this from time to time because I want to remind people of this fact of your salvation. Your salvation is not dependent upon what you have done. It's dependent upon what Jesus has done for you and your acceptance of that. It says, a certain men went down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren, which is what should happen anytime you hear about people getting saved, right? And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles of the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And then when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, listen, which neither of our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Jesus, his complaint was that the religious leaders were constantly heaping more laws upon the people, adding to the law of Moses. And they said, but they didn't lift one finger to do them themselves. In Luke chapter 11, verse 46, he said to them, woe to you lawyers, or you scribes, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. I think this can be true in a lot of churches that are legalistic. In verse 14, we get the picture of this. In verse 14, it says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now, in front of the temple were four courtyards that were separated by four doors leading to, you know, one from the other and into the actual sanctuary. The first court was called the Court of the Gentiles. So it's where men and women, Jews and Gentiles, could enter into to worship. And then beyond that court was the Court of the Israelites. And Gentiles were forbidden to enter this court upon penalty of death. And again, you probably have read in the book of Ephesians, it says that he's broken down that wall of separation. You know, that's really what that speaks of. And again, the third part is called the Court of Men. And only the Jewish males were allowed to enter this court. Remember, Jesus also made it so there's no difference between male nor female when it comes to be able to come into his presence. Amen? And finally, the court adjoining the temple was the court of the priests, where only priests were allowed to enter. In the court of the Gentiles, this is where our story takes place. This is where the sheep and the oxen and the doves were going to be sold. And the priests were filled with greed and covetousness. And so they imposed upon the people inspection of their offerings that they had brought to sacrifice before the Lord. And usually they would find there was something unfit about the sacrifices that they had brought, some microscopic blemish of some kind. And so the worshipers would be instructed to go and buy a pre-prepared, pre-inspected sacrifice approved with a stamp of approval of the Pharisees and the high priests and so on from the stalls that were in the courtyard. And of course, the prices for these animals would be highly inflated. Sounds like government today, huh? And so the priests were basically making a killing off of these unsuspecting worshipers. Now, the money changers were probably even worse. They used a similar tactic. When foreigners came to the temple to pay their temple tax or to make an offering, their money was declared unfit and unclean due to the image of, for example, Caesar on it or some other foreign deity. Well, these money changers would then exchange the foreign currency for shekels at a cost of up to 10 times the normal rate of exchange. And so here's Jesus. He comes into the temple and he sees people who are seeking the Lord who are being robbed and ripped off in the court of the Gentiles, the very place where the world should have been introduced to the one true living God. And the priests were fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. In verse 15 it says, "And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." I think that this story is quite the contrast concerning, you know, what we just read earlier, last week with the marriage at Cana. At the wedding, Jesus sat at the table, and here he's throwing tables. In Cana, he's working quietly and privately, but here he's reacting very conspicuously and very publicly to be seen. At the wedding feast, the emphasis was on joy, great joy. But here, the end result of what he's doing here was the judgment of God. The condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion had become so dull and routine, with a lot of do's and don'ts and things like that. And it was presided over by men who claimed to be spiritual, but they were anything but spiritual. They were pretenders. They were worldly men whose main desire was to exercise authority over people and to get rich. Boy, does that sound familiar today? Not only did the wine run out of at the wedding, but here we find that the glory left the temple. The glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that God no longer dwells in temples made with human hands. He dwells within the hearts of men, right? We are the temple of God. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Folks, there can be things in our lives that hinder us from being spiritual. There are things that literally rob us of joy and peace and blessings that God wants to give us. But folks, we're allowing ourselves to be robbed. If we are to find the blessings, we must drive out the sin that hinders the blessing. In 1 Corinthians 11, 31, 32, it says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So the Lord does chasten us. The Lord does turn some tables over in our lives. The Lord does do some rebuking at times in our lives to get us to walk correctly before Him. He lovingly does this because He wants a deeper and closer walk with us. In verse 16 it says, "And He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" Again, this short phrase kind of indicates that even in His righteous anger, He was totally under control. He wasn't doing this in a blind rage. I know some people get that image that He just went about hitting people, but He was totally in control here. And He knew that if He'd knocked over these cages with these doves in them to the ground, more than likely they would not have survived because they'd been trampled by people and animals. And so He says to these guys, "You guys get these out of here. You know, this is not a good place for them." And so Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 to 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Jesus did not do this in any shape or form. And so He provides for us a perfect example of what that verse means. There are times when you got to be angry about things, but you got to be angry in control and not sin. Again, we see that spoken word was given to those who sold doves, but a show of force to the money changers. Jesus communicates differently to each one of us. And sometimes, like I said, He does it through speaking to us through His word. Sometimes it might come through a show of His might and in some area of our lives, folks. But one thing we can be assured of is that when Jesus does something, when it comes to judging us in our lives, His judgment is always righteous. It's always right. So Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house. And at the end of His earthly ministry, 3 years later, because they refused to acknowledge Him as Messiah, He tells the Jews that the temple was their house. Matthew 23, verse 38 through 39 says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." See, if God doesn't change us, what's going to happen? Remember when Jesus washed the feet of His disciples? Peter said, "You're not washed my feet. If I don't wash you, you're not going to have any part with me," He said. "For I say to you, you've not seen me anymore until you say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And folks, I believe that is an acknowledgement that He is the Messiah, that He's the one in charge. In verse 17, "Then His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Think about that. And when they saw His courageous zeal, they remembered Psalm 69:9, "Because the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And this is a messianic psalm that's quoted several times, actually, even in the New Testament. And folks, I believe that we're still at this time, there were still godly people who loved God and revered His temple. Most religious leaders were false shepherds at this time who exploited the people. And so when Jesus cleansed the temple, basically what He was doing, He was declaring war on the hypocritical religious leaders. And this would ultimately lead to His death, and they began to plot against Him. God has called us to be like Him. The question is, do we have the zeal for the things of God? Do we get upset when false teachers exhibit hypocrisy and bring a reproach upon the name of the Lord that hinders people from coming to know Him in a real and personal way? The other day I was thinking about a video that Robin Liu had sent Natalie and I. I was talking about a brother who was preaching a hard message to the church. He was talking about these revivals that were taking place at these different colleges. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. Like Jesus said, those who are against us are for us, you know. But at the same time, this fellow, he made us aware of some things that were going on in these revivals. First of all, they're not preaching the word. And that, to me, is very disturbing. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Bible says we're born again by not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the word of God. And when they do give an altar call, they don't bring people forward or anything like that. They usher them into another room somewhere. And basically, the salvation message that they're giving them is that you know, God is love, and he accepts you just as you are, period. Now, what else too? God is love. He does accept you, but he doesn't expect you to stay the same. He expects you to change. That, folks, is called repentance. And people see that message of God loves you just as you are as confirmation that they can remain in their sinful lifestyles. As a matter of fact, hearing the fact that in some of these campuses they're actually allowing some people from the LGBTQ community to come and lead worship. Let me share with you some scripture that will, again, maybe turn some tables over in your life concerning that. And the fact that God is love, but he's also a God of complete holiness and a God of judgment. People are well aware of John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a wonderful verse of scripture. Remember the guy with the rainbow hair used to stand in the end zone? John 3:16, people would wonder, what is that? And they go home and they look it up. It's a truth. It's a truth that the foundation of our faith is built upon Jesus Christ. But they failed to read the rest of the passage there. Listen to what John 3:17 through 21 says. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And this is the verse I want you to see. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now, you might say fashioned in God, or in the King James it says wrought in God. We can't do anything without him, but if Christ is in you, you can't stay the same. You're going to begin to have a life and a heart of repentance. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 tells us very clearly, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And notice what it says here, because it's speaking that in the past tense here, "And such were some of you, but now you are washed." Washed by the water of the word. But now you're sanctified. It's like we were saying before in Sunday school, is that God does the work of justification. He makes us just, but he calls us to sanctify ourselves before him. "But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And like I said, that word "were," that's speaking in the past tense. 2 Corinthians 6:16-18 says very clearly, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Remember, you are the temple of God. "For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," as the old saying goes, when you see therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now it's a continual thought into chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, there's that word again, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So it's not only our flesh, it's our spirit. Sometimes there's problems with the heart. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, why is it important to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Peter answers this for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 through 17. But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear. That's a godly reverence and fear. And so a lot of times I think about, well, some of the things that are going on, I hope that people are truly, genuinely getting saved. I honestly believe that there are some who will get saved through all this. But I also kind of wonder if maybe that some of the things that are happening there with all the worship and things like that is they were falling into the same mode that the children of Israel were, where the Lord said, they do worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, the Bible says you must be born again. This is why the preaching of the word is so vitally important. God is love. That's true. And he demonstrated that with his son's sacrifice. But he is holy and a God of judgment. And he has not saved us so that we can continue in our sin, but that we turn from it and repent. No exceptions. No exceptions. Paul would tell the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What times of ignorance? I believe before Christ went to the cross. But now he commands us all to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, just as Jesus overturned some tables and drove out the money changers because they were robbing people, folks, we have false teachers today that are robbing people, giving them the impression that you can remain in your sin. And folks, what they're doing is they are robbing people of the fullness of God's blessing in their lives. And when you tell people the truth, a lot of times the merely religious people will get angry, just like the false priests did and the false prophets did of Jesus' day. And so what I want to share with you here today is this, that it's time that the true church arise and turn over some tables and drive out those who are robbing people today. Expose it. That's what it tells us in the book of Ephesians. Light exposes darkness. If it's wrong, say so. Say so. Don't be afraid. They hated Jesus. They will hate you too. But we must be willing to share the truth. Amen? Let's bow our heads.